So now that you've headed back to your seats, I want to ask you to look in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. You can find that on page 774 if you have a red Bible. Jonah chapter 2, actually chapter 1 verse 17 through chapter 2 verse 10. And this is the second of four sermons from the book of Jonah. So if you would stand with me for the reading of the inerrant, inspired Word of God, if you're able. Then we'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this text, indeed for this book. And we ask that you would open your word, that through the power of the Spirit of God, you might enable the preaching of your word as well as the hearing of it. Now, Father, you know, we indeed are messed up people. We're in no position to pass judgment on your prophet for all of his running, for all of his rebellion, for all of the anger that was deep-seated in his heart. And through this book, we have every reason to hope in your great mercy that will so tenderly root out everything in our lives that hinders us from being conformed to the image of your dear Son. And would you today, through the preaching of the word and the hearing of it, bring us a bit closer to that image. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Chapter 2 of the book of Jonah is the end of the first section of the book, and it constitutes kind of a reset in the book. Because when we get to chapter 3, we're basically in the same place that we started in chapter 1. The difference is the prophet is in a little better frame of mind, though not a perfect frame of mind. This reset reminds me of a time when I was teaching a group of young sixth graders to write good five-paragraph essays. And I said, if you can just master this skill, it will serve you well all the way through college. I promise you can graduate. You'll do well. Well, we were in the evaluating and editing mode of the stages of writing, which, confessedly, I hate. But I was reading the student's essay, and I just marked it up, red ink all over the place, and I handed it back to her, and I said, now you need to fix this. And she fixed it and handed it back in, and I read it again, marked it up, handed it back to her, and said, now you need to fix it just a little bit more. And she protested, Mr. Fox, I did everything you told me to do, as if that was going to make the essay perfect. And I said, I know, and you've done really good work, but I had to edit your essay the first time, and you correct it to get it in shape where we could deal with the deeper issues to make it into good writing. I think one of our difficulties with the book of Jonah is we're just not accustomed to dealing with prophets who are in rebellion against God. We're accustomed to dealing with prophets to whom the word of the Lord comes, and they say whatever God tells them to say. There were a lot of things wrong with Jonah, and God was mercifully working on him. What God is doing in this chapter in the prophet Jonah is bringing him back to a similar place where he was when he ran from the calling of God, in order to put him in a position where he might better understand the deeper issues of his life that led him to run from God in the first place. So Jonah had some things going on in him that probably Jonah did not even understand. Now, perhaps you've been on the run from God, and this may have been going on for years, and you find yourself in a place that you really don't know the way back. And so you realize your plans have failed and you're unsure if God will receive you. You doubt God's mercy for you, perhaps. Well, go back to the place where you first heard the voice of God. Go back to the place where you left the way and listen again to hear the voice of God, and perhaps you will hear him calling again. That's why chapter 3 is so encouraging, the way it starts. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise and go to Nineveh, just like happened in chapter 1. Now, what a great encouragement for the people of God. The difference when chapter 3 starts, and in that, and in the first time God told him to go to Nineveh, is that the first call, Jonah was in rebellion, but now he had been swallowed by a fish, he had prayed, and he had been vomited out. The difference in the two events is he had experienced God working in his life to convince him that to resist the command of God was actually a pointless thing for him to do. And we'll see later in the book that God's not simply content for Jonah to woodenly obey him. God is after Jonah's heart. He wants the prophet to come to a place of heartfelt agreement with the mercy of God and then rejoice in God being merciful even to the Ninevites. But now what I want you to see is God not only intends to be merciful to the Ninevites and taking this to extreme measures, having Jonah swallowed by a fish in order to get him there. God's intent is also to be merciful with Jonah. God is working with both Jonah and he's going to work with the Ninevites. Now, how does God do that? Well, he does that the way he does a lot of things, very oddly. And how he did it was he appointed a fish to swallow Jonah and he put Jonah in a place where he could finally pray. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, then, as we consider how God works mercifully in our lives, the surprising nature of God's mercy. The surprising nature of God's mercy. Now, we can see that in chapter 1, verse 17, in chapter 2, verse 1, and then in verse 10. No one was more surprised than Jonah at his rescue. Now, to this point in the story, we know that Jonah is on the run from the presence of the Lord. That's a phrase that's repeated three times in chapter 1, so we're to get the picture. He's running from the very presence of the Lord, and that is a futile exercise because God, in mercy, pursued Jonah. He pursued him through a storm. He pursued him through a pagan sea captain coming down, waking him up and say, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise and call on your God, and perhaps he'll hear you." He pursued him through a group of sailors. He pursued him in dramatic fashion, and these sailors had more concern for Jonah than Jonah would have ever had for them. And so they are a testimony to Jonah of the mercy of God, but no doubt Jonah is missing that all along the way. So Jonah at length requests that the sailors would throw him overboard. And he said, "If you throw me overboard, then the sea will be calm for you." Now the sailors, understanding finally this to be the will of God, picked Jonah up, hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased, and the sailors gave genuine expression of having been converted in that they offered sacrifices and made vows. That is very religious language that's going on. And it's not pagan religion, it's biblical religion. Old Testament biblical religion. Now, Jonah would have rather died than to preach to Nineveh and to watch God be merciful to the Ninevites. In fact, that's what he'll say to God in chapter 4, verse 3. "It's better for me if I had died than to see you be merciful to these people." Ironically, God used even the disobedience of Jonah as a context to show his mercy to pagans, which foreshadows God's intent to be merciful to the Ninevites. Now, while all that is remarkable, even more remarkable is the surprising mercy that God had waiting for Jonah when Jonah went overboard. There was a big fish that God appointed to swallow him. We're going to see several other things appointed in the book, but God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah had hoped to escape the purpose of God, so the last thing that he expected when he hit the water is that he would be swallowed by a fish. However, understand from this, God will not be hindered in his gracious purpose toward Nineveh, and he will not be hindered in his gracious purpose toward Jonah. Nineveh or Jonah, God will be merciful to both. Jonah's problem was he didn't understand the strength of divine mercy. Now, the text tells us in verse 17 of chapter 1 that he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This Old Testament expression, 3 days and 3 nights, used one other time in the Old Testament, but its shorter form is used much more often, on the third day. And when you see that, it means both a span of time and also a theological truth. It points to a theme of reversal where God brings life out of what would have been certain death. Now, I want you to notice the language of certain death in chapter 2. For example, in verse 2, Jonah says, "The belly of Sheol." We know that is the place of the dead in Old Testament language. And then, when you get to the last line of verse 6, he says, "Yet you brought my life up from the pit." That is, from the grave. And so what the text is telling us is that this point where Jonah was a point of certain death. Now, the Old Testament references to the third day are indirect prophecies that find their fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus. We heard Daniel read that text earlier from Matthew 12. Jesus compares and contrasts the merciful reversal in Jonah on the third day to his own resurrection. Now, the scribes and Pharisees in the text that Jonah, or that not Jonah, but Daniel read, came to Jesus and asked for a sign. Jesus, I mean, everything he did was a sign. It was a sign of who he was. But what they wanted, ignoring all those signs and the great works of Jesus, they wanted a sign on demand. We'll think up a sign, we'll suggest it, and you do it. Let's see you pop one out. Jesus said, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after such a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus in that text ties the sign of Jonah to the repentance of Nineveh. Jonah himself, he calls it the sign of Jonah. Jonah in his person was a sign to the Ninevites as one who had been delivered from certain death. So I think the implication is that somehow word had gotten to the Ninevites about a prophet being swallowed and vomited up. That reality then served to validate Jonah's message when he came to them as one who had had a reversal when death was certain in the belly of a fish, something certainly they had never heard of. Then certainly whatever Jonah says must be true. Now, ultimately, Jesus is saying that his resurrection is the sign that will validate his preaching. As no one in Jonah's day had heard of anybody being swallowed by a fish and there being a reversal, no one has ever heard of one who was crucified and raised from the dead. And that is a sign that validates that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, who died for our sins and was raised in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus is greater than Jonah, and his deliverance is greater than Jonah's. Jonah was delivered from certain death. Jesus was delivered from death itself. Therefore, the men of Nineveh will testify against unbelievers at the judgment. They believed God at the preaching of one swallowed by a fish, and perhaps you, my friend, have not believed one raised from the dead. Now, at this point in the story, the mercy of God deepens for us. Jonah's rescue from certain death meant not only grace to him, but it also meant grace to the Ninevites. Jesus' resurrection from the dead means grace to the world. Jonah was surprised at the mercy of God, and we're surprised as well. The more you meditate on this text, in fact, the more shocking it becomes that sitting here in this little prophet in the Old Testament is this sign that points infallibly to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But friend, it gives you hope, because when everything is hopeless and all is lost and everything is dark, God, through his mercy, brings life out of certain death. And so the surprising, far-reaching mercy of God works to change hearts. Point number two. So how does God work mercifully in our lives? Now, no doubt many ways, but here's the second point I want to bring out. God's mercy will bring the erring believer to the place of prayer. God's mercy will bring the erring believer to the place of prayer. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Jonah, to this point, Jonah has not prayed. Ironically, the sailors have already been praying and offering sacrifices, but not the prophet of God. He's not on speaking terms with God. But mercifully, God has put Jonah in a place where he can pray, the belly of a fish. So what we have in chapter 2, verses 2 through 9, is the prayer of Jonah in that fish. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And then he's going to tell us what the prayer is that he prayed. Now, his prayer at one level, when you read it, it's very good. We read it, and you can be moved by that prayer. It's a good prayer. But at another level, it betrays everything that's wrong in Jonah. It shows a tension that's working in the prophet. He is a true believer at odds with God, being pursued by mercy. Now, this psalm in Jonah is a Thanksgiving psalm. In fact, it is a textbook Thanksgiving psalm. Now, presumably, when Jonah is swallowed by a fish, faith is operating in him. He realizes he's alive and in the relative safety of a fish, and so he becomes very thankful. He's reasoning, God is going to save me. And so Jonah then begins to pray. Now, there are four characteristics of Thanksgiving psalms. We can see them in this psalm. First, there's an introductory summary of answered prayer. You can see that in verse 2. Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, the second and third characteristics of a Thanksgiving psalm is that there is a recounting of personal crisis and a divine rescue. So the psalmist will say, here's the trouble I was in, and here's how God rescued me. And Jonah's going to do that two times for us, in verses 3 and 4 and in verses 5 and 7. A twice-told story of crisis and rescue. So Jonah, in verses 3 and 4 then, describes being surrounded by the deep. I want you to see that phrase because it's going to be repeated in a moment. So he says he's surrounded by the deep, and then, by way of using a contrast, he hints at his rescue. For he says to us in verse 4, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. And then he runs through this again in verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, we're right back at crisis. And just like he said in verse 3, he says again, I was surrounded in the deep. So that is repetition. He then intensifies and extends his description of divine rescue. And again, he uses a contrast in verse 6, just like he did in verse 4. Now notice, in the second part of verse 6, he says, I went down, but you brought my life up from the pit. Then he ends the stanza just like he did in verse 4, but this time, instead of saying that he is looking to the temple, he tells us in verse 7 that he prayed toward the temple. Now, the fourth characteristic of a Thanksgiving psalm is a vow to praise the Lord, and he makes that in verses 8 and 9, and specifically, look at verse 9 where he says that he'll offer sacrifices and he will pay the vows that he's made. Jonah is truly thankful. Now, there's something else about a Thanksgiving psalm. Not only is it thanks, but it's testimony. And so when you read this psalm, you can not only hear Jonah giving thanks, but you get the idea Jonah is talking to someone, and he's telling them about the prayer that he prayed in the fish. Here's what I prayed in the fish. And so he uses past tense, and he uses third person in this prayer. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, you can see that happen. He says in verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. He's talking to somebody. And then in the second part of that verse, he switches to second person where he's talking to God, and he notes, you heard my voice. Now, notice in verse 4 how it starts. Then said I. Jonah has to be talking with someone to say that. That's what you say when you're in a conversation. Then I said this to God. Then in verses 5 and 6, he's telling this to someone. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. He tells us in the last part of verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. In verse 8, he says that those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope in steadfast love. In verse 9, what I have vowed I will pay, and then last, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so we can hear Jonah's words to the Lord in this prayer, and we can hear his testimony to others where he is telling how God had rescued him and saved him from the fish. In other words, Jonah is thankful. Now, his prayer is also saturated with Scripture. Jonah knows his Bible. This is a psalm that's not in the Psalter. It's in the book of Jonah. And Jonah quotes Scripture throughout this psalm. In fact, verse 2 sounds very similar to Psalm 121. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Verse 3, the second part of verse 3, all your waves and billows passed over me, is a direct quote of Psalm 42:7 that Lee read at the beginning of the service. Aside from the direct quotes, Jonah is using language that can be found in Psalm 18, Psalm 22, Psalm 31, 68, 69, 88, 107, 116, 124, and on it goes. Jonah knew his Bible. And what Jonah is doing is he is praying the Word of God back to God. There he is. You can see him in the fish. And he's praying out Scripture to God in the fish. Could there be a more pious expression of faith and devotion to God? Often, I pray Scripture. And I encourage people to pray Scripture. Pray the Word of God back to God. That's how you pray. But not only does Jonah's Scripture-saturated prayer of thanksgiving outline for us what's going on in the psalm, it brings up the question, does it indicate a repentant prophet ready to heed the call of God? The problem is, this prayer does not contain one word of repentance. Not one. Zip. Nada. In fact, the prayer avoids the very issue at hand. The issue between God and Jonah is God has said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah has said no. God was bringing Jonah around to a place of imperfect obedience, where he's going ahead and go to Nineveh because he knows he doesn't have any choice. God is bringing him to imperfect obedience in order to continue mercifully working in Jonah to bring him to embrace the gracious nature of God's salvation. A praying man is not necessarily a man right with God, but he's headed in the right direction. Brothers and sisters, that's who we are. This is where we live. If we wait to pray until we're right, we're never going to pray. Praying is for sinners. It's for you. It's for me. And what happens is often in the context of prayer, our hearts and our sin is revealed. Listen to what you say when you pray. So, what I want us to see is what this prayer exposes in Jonah. And again, it's the hard thing about the book, right? It's a twist. We expect the sweet little prophet of God to repent and everything's happy. This is the only book like this in the Bible. And here we are, we see this wonderful flowery prayer and a heart that is as far away from God as it can possibly be. What in the world is wrong in Jonah? And notice the mercy of God in dealing with him. So listen, when your heart is far away from God, pray. Just get on your knees and pray and call out to him. He already knows it, so just tell him, my heart is far away. So I want you to notice what this prayer exposes. It exposes that Jonah wanted mercy for himself, but he denied it to others who were no less deserving. God be merciful to me, but these other folks who are as bad as I am, in fact, they were a little bit better than Jonah was, I want you to do them in. Jonah's prayer illustrates in high relief the message of the book of Jonah. If you're like me, you read Jonah a dozen times, and you read this text, and there's this psalm in the middle of it, this poetic language in the middle of it, and you're thinking, all right, what do we do with that? What is the purpose of this text? Why is it in here? And it's interesting the way it flows in the book, because it interrupts the prose section of the book. Did you know you could leave out verses 2 through 9 and the book reads as smoothly as it can be? And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, and God spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. The reason that the book is organized this way is because it makes the psalm pop. It's just in your face in the book, and I think often we just ignore it. And we think, ho-hum, Jonah's praying right here. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, though. That's the point. For the undeserved, unexpected, far-reaching mercy of God. And what it does is it clearly shows the contrast between Jonah's attitude about the mercy he's received, thank you, God, and his attitude toward the possibility of anybody else knowing that mercy. The second thing his prayer exposes that's going on in Jonah is that Jonah has an exalted view of himself. It's amazing. You would think, no, people don't pray and have an exalted view of themselves. Yes, we do. So listen to what we say. In fact, the prayer betrays a bit of self-centeredness because 15 times the first person pronoun, I and my, is used. Now, we do say that a lot when we pray, so I'm going to throw Jonah a bone here, but I think it's very self-centered. And then, this occurs in a self-exalting fashion. So look what Jonah says in verse 4. And notice how he says it. And I wonder, could he have said this better? Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Anybody in the congregation see anything wrong with that besides me? I am driven away from... Who's driving you away, Jonah? If I remember correctly, chapter 1 tells us again and again and again that he ran from the sight of God. Jonah, you have done this thing to yourself. Now notice, in contrast to this mysterious driving force that Jonah is experiencing in verse 4, then I said, I am driven from your sight. The contrast is, yet I will again look to your holy temple. Interesting. Now, there are two references to the holy temple in this psalm, in verse 4 and then in verse 7. And that is another way of saying the presence of the Lord that we saw repeated in chapter 1. Now, in verse 6 of this psalm, Jonah was going down. Notice what he says in the second line, verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. Now, we first saw Jonah going down all the way back in chapter 1 whenever Jonah went in verse 3 down to Joppa, and then he went down into a ship, and now he has completed his journey downward, running from the presence of God until he's found himself in a place where he can do absolutely nothing to save himself. He can't run toward God. He can't run away from God. He's in a fish. The Lord brought him up. Now, Jonah was right when he said that. You brought my life up. But he was wrong about how he got where he was. Now, when his life, in verse 7, was fainting away, notice what he says. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. It's as if he's saying that his prayer is the impetus for his rescue. And that's just not the case. It is the mercy of God. God put him in the fish to change Jonah's mind. Now, there's one last self-exalting element in the psalm, and that is in verse 8 when he contrasts himself with idolaters, those who pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope in steadfast love. I wonder to whom he is referring. No one from the northern kingdom, and Jonah's from the northern kingdom, can accuse anybody else in whatever culture of being an idolater. But here he is. These idolaters, these Ninevites, and these sailors on this ship, they're the ones that have forsaken their hope of steadfast love. Unlike them, Jonah says in verse 9, I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. The last time we saw the sailors, they were already offering sacrifices and making vows. They're way ahead of Jonah. Jonah is talking about a group of sailors who at risk to their own lives did everything they could in order not to throw him overboard, prayed earnestly that they might not do anything displeasing to God, and at length, when they were finally convinced it was the will of God, they threw him overboard. Those guys offered sacrifices before Jonah did. This veiled reference to the Ninevites in verse 8 is about a group of people where the text tells us in chapter 3, verse 5, it uses that phrase, they believed God. That's the same thing the text says of Abraham when God spoke to him. He believed God. And yet here is Jonah fleeing from God and so angry that God has been merciful to the Ninevites. In fact, chapter 4 tells us he was exceedingly displeased and angry, and he said to God, the reason I fled in the first place was because I knew if I went there and preached to him, you would do exactly what you've done. You would be true to your character, you would be gracious and kind and forgiving and save the Ninevites, and that makes me hopping mad. Jonah's prayer is a bit self-centered and self-exalting. you can see how your prayer reveals your sin. Now, one other way Jonah's exposed, and that is Jonah wanted to control the mercy of God rather than trust God's sovereignty. And dear brothers and sisters, that has not subsided in humans. The very last clause of the psalm in verse 9, I think it's probably the theme of the whole book. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah didn't realize when he said that how true those words are. And those words are true in every sense from beginning to end and everywhere in between. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah was happy that God dramatically saved him. He simply didn't want it for anyone outside of Israel. So what about this truth? Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah reminds me of the guy who becomes convinced of the sovereignty of God and then just goes cold. He also reminds me of the guy who says, oh, you believe in the sovereignty of God? You don't want to see anybody saved. See, if you've understood the truth of the sovereignty of God right, if salvation really does belong to the Lord, it doesn't lead you not to preach, but it is the very foundation of going to Nineveh and going everywhere else, because when you preach, God will be merciful to sinners. Jonah's prayer, his prayer of thanksgiving, helps us see the contradiction that was at work in him, and maybe it's at work in us, because mercy's not a character flaw in God, but we often think we are more merciful than God. If God just wanted to see people saved as badly as I do, people would be saved. Dear friend, on our most compassionate day, we're not close to the desire of God to see people saved. He delights in saving sinners. In fact, you can see the extent to which God will go in His mercy in this book. And you see the extent of mercy when you look to what Jonah points to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you've never placed your faith in Christ. And I want to encourage you today and call on you today to place your faith in Him. To repent of your sins, because there's one greater than Jonah, and it's not me. It's the Lord Jesus who died and was raised again. If you're a believer, if you have placed your faith in Christ and you're the member of an evangelical church in good standing this morning, we're going to ask you to come and share in the table of the Lord with us. Every Sunday, we come to the table of the Lord to exalt and to exult in the mercy of God, validated by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We are third day people. On the third day, He lived again. And the third day just happens to be the first day of the week when we gather. So here we are. When death was certain, when there was no hope, and when there was no help, Jesus intervened on the part of sinners, and in His resurrection from the dead caused a great reversal. so that all who place their faith in him know the forgiveness of sin and have eternal life. That's why we come to the table, and that is what we confess. Now, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, and if you're not a member of an evangelical church, we want to ask you to abstain from the table this morning, because it testifies to a living faith in Christ as those who are part of the body of Christ. But if you're an unbeliever, we want to exhort you to place your faith in Christ. And when you do, tell your neighbor. You don't have to come to me. But tell someone, and what we want you to do is what the Scripture commands you to do, to follow the Lord in baptism. And then after you're baptized, standing firmly with the body of Christ, then we invite you to come to the table with the people of God. And the way we'll come to the table this morning is we'll empty out of our rows, beginning with the first row and working our way all the way back. We'll go out the outside, come around, take a stack of two cups. They're stacked together, one with juice, one with bread. And then go back in your rows on the inside. We'll have a pastor over in the overflow where you all can do the same thing over there. And when you have carried your serving of communion back to your seat, wait for the church. And in a moment, we'll all eat and we'll drink together as we come to the table of the Lord. Now I want to ask you, if you would, to bow your head. The band's going to come. We're going to get ready to serve the supper. And so as you bow your head, the band will come.